I must say, it's an honor and humbling privilege to be here tonight. As we engage our hearts regarding this issue of abortion in the state of Idaho. And I must say that I am somewhat shocked and ashamed that we as a state haven't already passed legislation concerning this issue. Especially in light of being a conservative state. Especially in the light of legislatures that say that they're pro-life. The discouraging thing is that many legislatures have said that they are pro-life, but their actions have shown otherwise. Yeah. And so this is a huge time in our life, in our city, in our state, to come to understand why we, the church, must take a stand. It's really not a choice here, beloved. It really isn't. We must defend, we must speak for the unborn. Those who don't have a voice because of a so-called choice. Beloved, I know there are some here tonight because they see this as a moral issue. That's good. That's great. But the Christian, the one who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, this is a matter of obedience to truth that God has declared in light of this issue. As I examine the issue in light of the Word of God, it really comes down to really who's in charge. Who has the authority to determine when life is conceived and when life can end? And there really is only two camps. On this whole issue, there are two camps. One camp says that we the people are in charge. We have the authority. That is, the people who sit on the throne room of their life, they make choices in light of their fleshly desires. They think that they should determine what they want when they want. And they do everything in their power. Just to press the truth of God's righteousness as it beats against their fleshly desires. For that matter, they try to eliminate any authority that God has according to this particular truth, or any truth in the scriptures. They ignore God and his truth, and they fashion anyone who loves God and maybe even calls them out to look at the truth. They call them racist, bigots. But for those who are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the born-again Christian, if you are in that camp, because of all of what the Lord has done on the cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension, we follow his truth. Your desire is to live and to think in such a way that honors what our great God has declared himself to be and how he's called us to live. And that's willing obedience. It's out of gratitude, out of love, out of a desire of this great Savior. Why? Because he sits on the throne room of the Christian's heart. Yeah. Amen. And his word is the only authority that matters. That's right. This is not something that became his. This is his living word. He, being the Creator, the Lord, the Savior, has the right to tell us when life is conceived and when life ends. And to go against his truth and his word is futile. It's futile. It is. For that matter, disobedience. Matter of fact, it's idolatry to think that you can fashion a God in your own soul that is greater than the living word and the living God. I direct you this evening to the living word of God that pierces our thoughts, judges our intentions. And if you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. And here tonight, beloved, they told me I had 15 minutes. I'm going to try, brothers. I'm going to try. I'm glad I'm first. But this is such a rich passage. I think we're in message number 7 in our church. We're right in the throes of this great Christology of lifting high the name of Jesus Christ. If anything, if there's a passage of Scripture that defines who Jesus Christ is, this is it. I'm going to read a bigger chunk. I'm going to give you one verse. But here's the context. He is, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the nearest antecedent is verse 13, speaking about his beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. These verses, like I say, give us great doctrine of Christology. We think rightly when we read these scriptures, and we must align our souls and our minds to this truth. This is Christological truth. It tells us, like I say, who Jesus is. And this passage screams Jesus Christ in his supremacy. That there's no other God before him. He is Lord. There is no one before him. There will be no one after him. Scripture tells us that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And what Colossians tells us, in particular verse 16, is that Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation. Look at verse 16 with me again. It says, for by him all things, did you notice? Bible student, all means what?
All.
Everything. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him for him. That's supremacy. Notice the words, for by him all things were created. Nothing is left out. I think the better translation, if you look in the Greek, it's instead of by, it's better to say in. Why is that important? Because in Jesus Christ, he is the source of all creation. You can go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and you can see the plural pronoun. When God, the Godhead said, hey, let us make man in our image. Plural pronoun, Jesus Christ was in there at the very beginning. Not created, pre-existing, part of the Godhead, doing a role that he has been called to do. And in the midst of that, he spoke things into existence. In other words, he didn't sub it out to another firm to do the work of creation. Why is that important? I might step on some toes here. God did not use evolution to create his world.
Come on.
It's all done with his hands, out of nothing, with a spoken power. And we see that when we go to the Gospels, how he can make a lame man walk. And how he can make a blind man see. And he can call Lazarus from the dead. I think one of the miracles that is often missed is turning water into wine. Do you realize the chemical composition of turning H2O and whatever composition wine is in a spoken word? Jesus Christ did the creating. It was all done within his hands, within his spoken power. And it's powerful. Now, when it says in the scriptures, the heavens, not only the creator, Paul starts out with this overarching, encompassing truth, but then he starts getting into specifics. And he says, This whole issue of heavens is referring, of course, to the vastness of our universe, which, by the way, beloved, holy smokes. When you think about the vastness of our universe, you're still trying to figure it out, how to get to Mars. God has created these things, the suns, the stars, the galaxies, everything that we know the universe to be. Then he says in the text, on Earth, he's referring to the planet that we live on. All the oceans, the continents, the seas, the mountains, the trees, all plant life, animal life, and get this, all human life, and even the human race. Everything has been made by Christ. All of creation groans Jesus Christ as its maker. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Romans 11, 36 says this, for from him, that is Jesus, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's nothing that has been created that is outside of Jesus Christ. Don't think that there's some rogue molecule out there trying to be a rebel. It all falls in submission to the mighty King. He is the author. He is the creator. I think about this, it's just an illustration wise. We kind of go out and buy things, and it says sometimes made in China, doesn't it? And sometimes it's made in Taiwan or even Twin Falls. But ultimately, there's one who puts his stamp of all creation, and it declares that we have been made by Jesus Christ. Amen. This entire universe is self-contained within verse 16. And you think about it, this is what really got me about this passage. In studying this, you think about it, everything of creation. Which brings us to our issue tonight, doesn't it? He is the creator of life. The visible, the invisible, the scripture says, it's visible refers to the physical world, invisible refers to the spiritual world. And then this is what's pretty interesting. It seems like Paul is kind of jumping out. Hasn't he said it already? But if you continue to look at the text, he says whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He adds this angelic aspect to make sure the Colossians understand that he is greater than the angels. Part, if you know the book, it's about false teaching in chapter 2. They were dealing with this. It wasn't that they didn't discard Jesus, but they added to him. They added this angelic authority and even see Jesus in a less hierarchical role than these angels. False teachers were saying that angels had a higher priority than Jesus. So what does Paul do? Scholars believe this is a hymn. Don't have the music to it. But he launches into song of truth that launches into great theology about who Christ is. And he points to the reality that there's no one greater than Christ. And if that's the case, why would you worship anything else? Why would you worship what he has made if you're looking at angels or his creation over the creator? And then he ends verse 16 with this. He says, all things have been created through him. And guess what? All of creation is for him. All things have been created through him. Again, speaks Jesus as the agency of as being the one who has created all things. This means everything that has been made has been made for his glory and for his own pleasure and for his own purposes. Now you're going to sit there and think, well, Bear, what about evil? That's the issue with theodicy, but you cannot attach evil to the character of the mighty God. Matter of fact, Romans 8:28 tells us that he does what with evil? He causes all things for his good. I think about this often. It's just, like I say, an issue when it comes down to all of this. It's all about him. Pretty simple theology. The one who makes us has has designed it for his own purposes and speaks volumes to our own lives. Christ is the reason we exist. Speaking of Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5, the Lord says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you prophet to the nations." That text blows me away. This is talking about the pre-existent Christ who already knows who his servants are before they are even conceived in the womb. We have 6 kids. Everyone that came, I was shocked. But not Jesus. He has this foreknowledge. He knows where creation is going. It was read earlier by Mark, the David. I mean, you read that psalm, and you look at the life of David, and he understands the significance of being in the sovereignty of God, being formed in the womb. He rejoices because that gives him peace. He says there in verse 17, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Beloved, we did not make ourselves. We are not a product of evolution. We're not a product of society. And we're not a product of culture. Amen. We have been made by Jesus Christ in the womb at the moment of conception. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made for his delight and for his glory. Say amen to that. And when it comes to abortion, think with me as we're falling around in the supremacy of Christ. That act in itself, not only is sin, not only does Scripture talk about the whole issue of it being murder, but that act is rising up and attacking the very masterpiece and the designer who created the conception. It sins against God, taking what is his. And beloved, we are his. We are on this planet breathing. By the way, we're breathing God's air. The only reason that you're alive is because what verse 17 says, that he sustains all things. He's making your heartbeat. Should be a shock to you when you wake up in the morning that you're still alive. He's the creator of that. Sustains it. He creates it. I mean, if you think about science, I mean, 1 degree closer to the sun, what happens? We're burned. 1 degree further away from the sun, guess what? You're frozen. Who holds the world in his hand?
That's right.
And when it comes to abortion, it assaults the Creator. It attacks what he knows to be good. It is sin against God and against Jesus Christ himself. And our only response to that, beloved, is repentance.
Amen.
To turn from our evil ways with the thinking that we can do a better job than God when it comes to life and creation. Here's the beautiful thing. Because God sent a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, we know him to be his Son, which means that he is the exact representation of God Almighty. That's exactly what Paul comes out and says. Think about this. We were just at youth camp, and one of the speakers were talking about how God gave his best. He did. And why are we so woeful to not give him a moment of truth in life and stand for what is right? And so when it comes to this issue, may we submit our hearts to his truth. And may we arise and we fight the good fight, because this is more about morals. This is about obedience.
We're buying time here for a moment, so I'll introduce myself. My name is Scott Herndon. I live up north, south of Sandpoint. And the reason I'm involved with the Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act is several years ago, I ran a ballot initiative, and maybe you heard about it. It would have been a citizens' ballot initiative, which is another way that you can do legislation in the state of Idaho. Not very many conservatives use the ballot initiative. We had a bill this past year that talked about the ballot initiative. We got about 5,000 signatures on that ballot initiative up in the north part of Idaho that would have done essentially what the Abortion Human Rights Act would do. If we had greater reach, which we are now accomplishing here in Twin Falls, we would probably, honestly, if we go out and collect signatures, we get over 100 an hour with one or two people, and you'd see that on the ballot. But this talk is going to talk more about why we actually need the legislature. And which way do I point this?
You don't have to point it in any direction.
You want to advance?
Yeah, I'll.
Okay, perfect. He'll find it. And now you can go. Okay, so you probably can't read all of these, but what's on the screen there is the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution, which was passed and ratified after the Civil War. Now, this is an amazing amendment because in this amendment, in the Supreme Court case of Roe v. Wade, you'll see that there is basically a right to life, liberty, and property. And right to life is there. And in that liberty portion of this particular amendment, the Supreme Court magically found a right to privacy for a mother to kill her child. However, they didn't find an absolute right because they arbitrarily said you can only do that through 24 weeks. And then after that, the right to privacy no longer exists and the state may step in and place limits on abortion. This is the environment we live in with the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, the interesting thing about, and we'll advance that, the Supreme Court, in that opinion, Harry Blackmun wrote a very interesting, you're not going to be able to read it, I'll read it to you, footnote 54. So what the justices do is they'll write the entire opinion, they'll write a number of footnotes that are relevant to their opinion. And he said, because what was that challenge in Roe v. Wade were Texas statutes at the time, 1973, on the subject of abortion. Texas went to court, to the Supreme Court, and Texas urged that this is footnote 54, when Texas urges that a fetus is entitled to 14th Amendment protection. So Texas is arguing back on that 14th Amendment, saying they have a right to life as a person. Blackmun wrote, Texas faces a dilemma because neither in Texas or in any other state of the Union are all abortions prohibited. An exception to get an abortion always exists. The exception, for example, for medical advice or for the purpose of saving the life of the mother is typical. But if the fetus is a person, this is what Blackmun wrote, who is not to be deprived of life without due process of law, and if the mother's condition is the sole determinant, does not the Texas exception that allowed abortion appear to be out of line with their argument, with the 14th Amendment's command? What he's saying is, you're being hypocrites. Because you're saying the person, the preborn person, is fully human and deserving rights, but then on the other hand, your Texas code did not actually say that. He wrote, there are other inconsistencies. It has already been pointed out that in Texas, the woman is not a principal or an accomplice with respect to an abortion upon her. It's footnote 54, Roe v. Wade. If the fetus is a person, why is the woman not a principal or an accomplice? Further, the penalty for criminal abortion is significantly less than the maximum penalty for murder in Texas Penal Code. Blackmun said, if the fetus is a person, may the penalties be different? So the hypocrisy to which Blackmun referred was the difference between what Texas claimed in court regarding the rights of the child and how Texas actually treated the preborn in their laws. So how do we view the preborn and abortion, and how do we seek to treat the preborn in Idaho law? I'm going to advance. These are Supreme Court justices back in Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade was decided in a vote of 7-2, and at the time of the decision, Republican presidents had appointed 6 of the sitting justices, and the Democratic presidents had appointed 3. One Democrat and one Republican dissented in that opinion. 5 Republican appointees were in the majority, and the 7 that issued their opinion in Roe v. Wade. We got Roe v. Wade and dozens of other Supreme Court opinions from Republican-dominated courts. Go to the next slide. Anybody recognize that? Why do I have that there? Because conservatives always hope that Republican appointments to the Supreme Court will solve the abortion crisis in America. Is that not the eternal hope? But it was a Republican-appointed court that gave us Roe v. Wade. Like I said, dozens of other Supreme Court decisions. Out of the last 19 justices appointed to the United States Supreme Court, how many of the 19 were Republican appointees? 15. 15 of 19. But the Supreme Court's opinions are not the only problem. When it comes to abortion, our culture is the problem. Our pro-life lobbyists are the problem. Leftists and conservatives are all part of the problem. And let me explain. See, 7 years before Roe v. Wade, in 1967, Colorado became the first state to decriminalize abortion in cases of rape, incest, and some other limited situations. In 1970, Washington State actually passed a voter referendum legalizing all abortions. They're the only state to ever have done that. By 1973's Roe v. Wade, 20 states had allowed abortion, some full access. It was a cultural problem. I'm going to move you to the next slide. And again, it's going to be too small. I'm going to tell you what's on there. This is, and I'll give you the link to this after this if you want to get it. Today, the Gallup organization does an extensive poll every year. American attitudes about abortion. And you will see frequent headlines. They do it every year, and they'll say the country is evenly divided between pro-life and pro-choicers. But if you dig into the poll, since 1975, they've been doing this poll. Only since 1975, out of 100 people, how many say abortion should always be illegal? How many would you guess? If it's a 50-50 pro-life, pro-choice split, how many would you guess? 8 out of 10 say that it should always be legal. Only 2 out of 10, 21%, same numbers since 1975. Has never changed. You'll see little variations, 19, 21, 17, 19, 21. Nothing's changed. An example, 77% think abortion ought to be legal if the baby was conceived in rape or incest. 77%. Okay, so I'll also tell you that Ronald Reagan, the well-known evangelist Billy Graham, ever heard of him? President George H.W. Bush, President George W. Bush, and President Donald Trump all support abortion, or did support when they were alive. In the cases of babies conceived in rape or incest, George H.W. Bush, in far more cases, until he joined the Republican ticket with Ronald Reagan. A lot of people don't know that. So the crux of the issue, state laws that allowed abortion before Roe v. Wade and our neighbors' poll views on abortion tell us that much of our culture simply does not view the preborn as possessing the same rights as born people. From the top down, from the bottom up, presidents, Joe next door, your conservative liberty candidates. Serious about that. There are conservative, liberty, Republican candidates that run in the state of Idaho. You get their rat card, it says pro-life. And they actually support abortion in the case of rape. So while many point the finger at the U.S. Supreme Court's opinion that abortion is supposed to be a supposed right under the 14th Amendment, the real problem is a culture in which there has been no visionary leadership to teach the truth that all human beings have an unalienable right to life from creation, and are made in God's own image at fertilization, and that the only proper response of a mother for her preborn child is nurture. Writing the Roe opinion, Justice Blackmun wrote about the common law. He wrote about ancient views on abortion. It's pretty interesting. It looks more like a social manifesto to decide a social and political issue. But neither history nor the flawed views of some of our leaders should guide how we view the preborn, nor solve the problem of their mass annihilation. If we only used history and our culture, well, I want to take it back into Supreme Court decisions. Let's go back to 1857's Dred Scott United States Supreme Court decision. Chief Justice Taney, at the time, summarized the issue before that court, and you can advance that slide a couple. This is his opinion. Can't read it, but I'll read it to you, of course. It exists. Can a Negro become entitled to all the rights and privileges and immunities guaranteed by the Constitution to the citizen? He concluded, we think the people of the Negro race are not included and were not intended to be included under the words citizens in the Constitution, and can therefore claim none of the rights and privileges which that instrument provides for and secures. And just so you know, we had a Civil War a few years later, of course. You did hear that, right? Does that sound familiar to the preborn? Now, we had a Civil War. The Supreme Court never repented of that decision. They have never repudiated that decision. Now, the Civil Rights Movement did not attempt to work within the worldview of court precedent. It also didn't attempt to work within the worldview of the prevailing public opinion. Rather, it made the argument and persisted in truthful facts and ideology. Martin Luther King said, all men, yes, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. You can go to the next slide if you can read it, but it's Proverbs 29:18. And it declares, where there is no vision, the people perish. And the point is, what is needed to end the abortion holocaust is a similar vision that abortion is a fundamental human rights question and a violation and a denial of the unalienable right to life in every instance of abortion. Now, go to the next slide. Declaration of Independence. By the way, this is how many babies are killed every week in the state of Idaho. That's in our jurisdiction. Right here in Twin Falls, 5 a week. The rest of them over in Boise and Meridian. And there's none other reported in the state. Maybe they're happening, maybe they're not getting reported. We don't know. 28 a week. The Declaration of Independence and the Idaho Constitution both recognize the unalienable rights to life, liberty, and safety. And the duty before us today is to propagate the knowledge that all human beings are valuable and made by God in His image for His purposes. And we are losing 28 human beings a week, Idahoans, the longer we put this off. So the Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act represents the truth. It represents the legislative version of the vision to abolish abortion through the recognition of full human rights and the establishment of equal protection to all human beings from the moment of fertilization without hypocrisy, like Blackmun called out in Roe v. Wade. Before the Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act, we have not seen a bill without a single exception, not even Dan Foreman's bill a couple years ago. Over the last 46 years, I'll tell you that every other legislative scheme to try to solve this abortion problem has been imagined, contemplated, tried, and found wanting. Abortion is still fully legal up until 24 weeks in the state of Idaho and in the Union. Did you know in 1990... So we have legislators this year in Alabama and other states that passed heartbeat bills, and their whole goal is to challenge Roe v. Wade. And in 1990, the Idaho House and Senate, tell me if anybody here was anybody here in 1990 in Idaho? Does anybody remember there was a bill that actually passed the House and the Senate? It would have made all abortions illegal in the state of Idaho, except for in the cases of rape and incest. It passed the House and the Senate. Anybody remember that bill? Okay. The New York Times reported, and you can advance that. Who knows where we are here? Hold on there. Okay, the New York Times reported that The whole goal of that bill was to challenge Roe v. Wade. The governor of Alabama this year said the whole goal of the Alabama abortion ban, which hasn't saved any children because it was enjoined by a federal court, was to challenge Roe v. Wade. Here we are, 29 years later, 1990 was a long time ago, and we're still doing the same thing. Governor Andrews vetoed that bill, by the way. He was for abortion in cases of rape and incest. He said so. So this is Planned, they got their goal, they got their wish. 1992, Planned Parenthood versus Casey. This is great, the pro-life lobby got what it wanted, to have a case up for review to Roe v. Wade's challenge, and 8 of the United States Supreme Court justices were Republican appointees, and 6 of them had been appointed by Ronald Reagan and George H.W. Bush since Roe v. Wade. They were brand new, fresh off the press justices. And you see the left side, 5 Republican appointees voted to strengthen abortion rights, the right to kill a child. On the right, against Roe, Blackmun and Rehnquist were original dissenters in Roe v. Wade. So you had 2 of the new justices dissented, and 3 of those justices are not on the court right now. Only one is. So we are 43,500 more dead Idaho babies since Planned Parenthood versus Casey. We are dozens of Supreme Court decisions and lots of abortion bans in different states' bans. Not a single one has saved a single baby. What's the problem? Well, the Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act was introduced by Reps Scott and Green last session, and it is an abolitionist bill. It would actually abolish abortion. Its goal is to end abortion. It's that simple. The bill is an abandonment of an attempt to capitulate to the tyrants that are on the United States Supreme Court. The Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act is a state sovereignty bill. It affirms Idaho's lawful authority to defend the lives of all Idahoans. It recognizes Idaho's natural right to protect the human rights of all human beings. We must remember that constitutions and declarations, guess what? They don't protect people. Our government and the people in government actually do that. And the people need to put pressure on them to do that. So let's look in detail just at the mechanics of the bill for a few minutes. December 18, 2012, you can advance that. So, and keep going. Keep going. All right, that's a, you can back up. That guy right there, offender search. You see that? It says offender search for the Idaho Department of Corrections. This is for Jeremy Swanson. He, in 2012, up in Priest River, Idaho, just down the road from me, killed his pregnant wife. And this offender search screen, if you go look at IDOC today, shows he is serving 2 life sentences, one for killing his wife and one for killing his preborn child. Why? Because Idaho Code 18-4001 already defines murder as the unlawful killing of a human being, but not limited to a human embryo or fetus. So, had Jennifer on this same day, and you can advance, we have a code, and again, you can't see it, but it's 18-4016. So we say killing a preborn person is murder. It's murder. Homicide. We don't say that if you kill a preborn person in an abortion that it's not murder. Rather, we prohibit the prosecution of murders committed by abortion in Idaho Code 18-4016. So had Jennifer gone and killed the same child that Jeremy is serving a sentence for, she would have gotten away with murder. This is inequity in law. This is a lack of equal protection under law. It's a lack of equal treatment under law. Article 1, Section 2 of the Idaho Constitution says government is instituted for the people's equal protection and benefit. Article 1, Section 18 says courts of justice shall be open. This is our Constitution. It's our Constitution, ratified in 1890. Courts of justice shall be open to every person and a speedy remedy afforded for every injury of person, and right and justice shall be administered without, I'll just say it, denial. Denial. So the Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act addresses abortion in the manner that it's wrong, that is, the unlawful killing of another human being. So it's in the homicide statute. It's how Idaho law currently treats it, removes the prohibition on prosecution, stays consistent with footnote 54 of the Roe v. Wade decision, and now we'll get a lot of people say, yes, but we do not want to criminalize women, just the abortions. The Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act does not criminalize anybody. It criminalizes an act or an offense. On the day that it goes into effect, if I have 20 women sitting in the room here that even got an abortion last week, they're not criminalized. It would be unfair to prosecute a woman when we told her in our law that it was okay to kill her child. That would be unfair. So the Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act pays attention to hypocrisy of footnote 54 Roe v. Wade, makes an offense a crime after everybody knows we're going to do that and we're going to defy the federal government. That's next. Then it would be just to prosecute anybody involved in murder by abortion. However, I just want to say, Washington and Oregon are not going to outlaw abortion, probably. And Planned Parenthood and any other killer will just open up a major abortion center on Interstate 84 in Oregon. And Boise people will just go over to Oregon, because why would you risk a first-degree homicide or some other level of homicide, manslaughter or whatever, life in prison, perhaps, when you could just go across the border? Idaho has no jurisdiction in the state of Oregon. We're only responsible for our jurisdiction. So this is about state sovereignty. I want to read you a scripture, but it's, you can create a secular argument for this. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is wholly set in them to do evil. In other words, when you tell people it's okay to commit murder, they're going to go commit murder. And they're going to harden their hearts and they're going to go do it. All right, the job of law, it's a schoolmaster. It teaches people right and wrong, even in a secular culture. That's what it does. And people measure, people are motivated by seeking pleasure or avoiding pain. Let's say you get pregnant and it's inconvenient because you want to finish your college degree, or your boyfriend is going to break up with you. And you say, right now, in today's environment, you say, I want to keep the boyfriend, or I want to get the college degree. That's the greater pleasure. The baby's going to get in the way with that. I'm going to go kill the baby. But what if instead you had to say, if I go kill the baby, I'm going to spend life in prison? Boyfriend or life in prison? Boyfriend or life in prison? Now your decision's going to be made out of avoiding the greater pain. You see what I'm saying? So it would actually end abortion in Idaho. There'd be no abortion facilities. It is the right of the state of Idaho to do this. I'll address another contention that we get from Christians. We're in the age of grace. Christ has come and died. We're here to administer grace. The civil government is not here to administer grace. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, the civil government is not given the scriptures, the Bible, or given grace to administer. It's given the sword to administer. Why? Because when you have a civil government that administers the sword properly, it reduces the commission of evil. It actually does. It also, we will have witnesses in every person in the state and their consciences. They know it's wrong, but we've been telling them it's right. And now when we say it's wrong, more people will actually come into agreement with us. But also, just because we say abortion's murder and this is how it should be treated, we will start to persuade people. When you say true things like, you shouldn't make the baby pay for the rape crime of its father, that's not right. then a lot of people who have that position, they've just never thought about it that way. And now we get to start winning the argument. None of the other bills, heartbeat bills, none of them make any such argument because they're not based on absolute truth. They're just based on like random arbitrary things. Like I could kill the baby at 24 weeks or I can kill it when it has a heartbeat. It's arbitrary. It doesn't resonate with people's consciences. So the final issue, state sovereignty, I do want to talk about that. How does that look? So let's say, remember, to pass a bill in Idaho, the whole legislature and the majority of the House and Senate have to agree and the governor has to sign it, and then they have to know, and this is going to be the big question in Q&A, this is not designed to be challenged in the federal court. You're like, what? If Planned Parenthood sues us, we got to go to court. Really? Who's making Idaho go to court? See, this is the emperor has no clothes. It's all an illusion. The Supreme Court doesn't have an army or jails or a police force. They count on the states. Why didn't Idaho legalize abortion after Roe v. Wade? Why do we have statutes in our code when we could just say it's all about Roe v. Wade? It's because they count on our cooperation, probably for the federal money. We have a conference in September where we're going to actually talk about this in extreme detail on September 19th for 5 hours. But one thing, the Supremacy Clause of the United States Constitution does not say the Supreme Court is the supreme law of the land. The Supremacy Clause, Article 6, says this Constitution and the laws of the United States which shall be made in pursuance thereof shall be the supreme law of the land. A Supreme Court decision, you read Amendment 14 and you tell me if you see a right to kill a preborn child, an unnatural act. That's not made in pursuance to the Constitution. That's not the supreme law of the land. We're not proposing to defy everything the federal government does. We're proposing to defy the killing, our allowing the killing of 1,300 to 1,400 babies a year in Idaho. I'm not going to take up any more time. I'll pass it on to the next torch bearer, but I do want to encourage you that we need your support. This will spread. There are a lot of Idahoans. If I go to them at the farmers markets, they want this bill. This is what they thought the pro-life lobbyists were doing the whole time. This isn't what the pro-life lobbyists were doing. I'll let Heather and John talk to that. Thank you for your time.
I'd like to read a portion of scripture from Romans chapter 3, as I wish to speak to you briefly this evening about the relationship between the fear of God and the sanctity of human life. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 at verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes." My question to you tonight is, how did we get here? And by here, I don't mean here in Twin Falls, here at this hour, here on this occasion to defend the lives of the unborn, to give a voice to the voiceless. That's not my question. My question is, how did we get to this point as a nation where we as a people, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all, can subscribe to the murder of so many innocent children in the wombs of their mother? How did we get here? When you read scripture, when you read church history, you read the frequent story of missionaries taking the gospel to pagan civilizations where there was child sacrifice, headhunting, cannibalism, the merciless, brutal slaughter of people for no reason except they were an inconvenience or a nuisance or an enemy or somebody in the way. And when you read those wonderful stories, missionary stories, the gospel came. And it turned their civilizations upside down and inside out. And life became something that was sacred, to be preserved and to be protected. And people loved their enemies and prayed for those who persecuted them. But how is it possible that a nation who did not have that history, founded with biblical precepts, godly men writing a constitution and setting laws in place, people who believed in the triune God of Scripture, Judeo-Christian values, how did we stoop to this depravity? How did we get here? The question is important because the only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and to make the changes which truth requires of us. When a society loses the fear of God, human life becomes expendable. When society loses the fear of God, human life is expendable. Human life is sacred. We know that, but why is human life sacred? Why is human life to be protected? We all agree on that, I trust, tonight, that human life is sacred. Well, the Bible gives us the reason, and that is because humans have been created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And even though after the fall, that image and likeness of man, of God in man, is tragically scarred, it nevertheless remains present. David, for example, the great poet and king of Israel, wondered in amazement, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." The image of God in man means that we are of a different order and status than brute beasts. We are not animals with intellect, but we are more like God than we are with the animals around us. We're more akin to the angels in glory than we are to the animals in our pasture. For every human conceived in the womb bears the divine DNA of the likeness of God. Which is why post-fall, God has a very strict order for those who unjustly take life. For example, God told Israel that sacrificing their children to Molech constituted a profaning of his name. Now listen to that. How is that possible? That taking the life of a child, sacrificing it to Molech, was profaning God's name, is because God said, "That child has my name on it. It's made in my image. It's made in my likeness. It has my stamp on it." Which is why in Genesis chapter 9, God says as well, post-flood, speaking to Noah, he says that if any man takes the life of another man unjustly, that man was to be executed, capital punishment. And God gives a reason for capital punishment. Because the unjust taking of a man's life is a desecration of the image of God. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. The reason God gives for capital punishment is because God made man in his own image. So both pre-fall and post-fall, humankind bears the likeness and image of God. And it's sacred. Not because we have more intellect than the animals, not because we're smarter, not because we have more abilities to accomplish things. But human life is sacred because of the way it is created, with the divine DNA of the likeness of God upon it. And therefore, the unlawful taking of human life is an attack on God. Humans are made in his image and his likeness. God said back in Leviticus chapter 18, offering your child to Molech was defaming his name. It's the same way when your children go to school and they get picked on and bullied on the playground. Guess what? You take that personally. Because that's your child. And he has your name. And you will defend it, because defending your child is defending your name. And you say, you will not treat my child that way. And so God says, life is sacred because I made it different than the rest of creation. I made it after my likeness. So how did we get here today? All that being true, man being made in God's image and likeness. The sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s went hand in hand with the desire for abortion. I was educated tonight by what Scott shared with us. I believe he said 20 states already had abortion laws on the books before Roe v. Wade. Look at the timeline. The sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s went hand in hand with the desire for abortion and a whole host of other sins. Think of the whole movement of illicit drug use that was so attached to the sexual revolution. People threw off God's morality for their own immorality, and sin automatically spawned more sin. The popular slogan of the 60s was, question authority, which really and ultimately meant question God's authority. What right do you have to tell me how to live my life? Why did people do that? Why did people believe that they could question God's authority over their personal lives? Why did people come to that place in their life where they could question the source of all authority, God himself, in whom all authority is invested, and believe that they could sin as they please and have abortions when necessary and get away with it, and not check themselves and stop and consider the gravity of their actions? Why did we get here? How did we get here? And the answer is because God was no longer feared. The scriptures say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Conversely, the Apostle Paul says the opposite. He describes the total depravity of the human race when he says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Their feet are swift to shed blood. How much blood has been shed that cries out to the God of heaven for vengeance? It is because they have no fear of God. Why do people feel like they can assault God with their rebellion? For that is what abortion is. It is rebellion against the Creator. It is the defaming of His name. Is it a desecration of His image? Why do they feel that they can do that? It's because they don't fear God. They have no reverence for Him. They have no belief in His authority, power, holiness, justice, righteousness, or transcendence. A.W. Tozer was of that generation, a great evangelical leader in the United States. Writing in 1961, Tozer identified the church's loss of the concept of the majesty of God. And he writes the following: "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitude right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. An unbiblical, watered down, lukewarm concept of God necessarily results in, as he says here, 100 lesser evils. It's not a coincidence that in the 70s, 20 states are permitting abortion, and 73, Roe v. Wade. And all of this comes upon the heels of the sexual revolution, whose slogan was, "Question authority," which really meant, "Lord, God, Creator, get out of my life. I do as I please." And we see today where that has brought us. How did we as a nation lose the fear of God? Do you know where it started? It started right in the pulpit. And it started in the seminaries that trained men for the gospel ministry. When preachers stopped preaching the whole counsel of God and tickling the ears of their congregations to give them what they wanted to hear. We have a watered-down God and a watered-down gospel. And the result is the murder of so many children. It started in the pulpit when preachers no longer preached a holy, majestic, glorious, awesome Creator worthy of our worship, demanding our worship, commanding our obedience. A God who may be taken or left at pleasure. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible begins in the beginning, God. And that God commands our obedience and our submission. He commands our reverence and our worship. And he says, life is sacred because it bears my print upon it. Protect that life. This battle for us, before us, is not going to be won at the ballot box. It's not going to be won through legislation, even though we are all for that today. That's why we're here. I believe this battle is going to be won in our pulpits across our country. It's going to be won when preachers start preaching the fear of God.
Yes.
And when people across America know that God in heaven is just, and the blood of the innocents cries out for vengeance. God of mercy on our country. We need to repent as a nation. Our fight for the protection of life, our defense for the defenseless, begins tonight with the rekindled fear of God. It needs to begin in our own hearts and in our own lives. And when that fear of God is rekindled in our hearts, then we will become instruments in our Maker's hands. Then we will be the salt of the earth, and we will be the light of the world. If we fear God, we will not fear man. And our voices will ring out clear with the resounding trumpet of truth, speaking righteousness with mercy. May God give to us and to all Christians across America a rekindled fear of God. Amen.
That's really hard to follow. That was powerful. Thank you for coming tonight. Thank you, community, for stepping up and doing this. This is just such an important topic, and it's just a blessing that you're all here and that you all made the time to show up. So I've never, ever been a pro-life activist, which may amaze some of you. About 6 years ago, when I decided to run for office, I was asked how I felt about a woman getting an abortion. And quite frankly, I'd never given it much thought. And up until that question, and it was a very serious question by someone that was really concerned, and I said, well, that's between the mother and the doctor. And that's how I felt 6 years ago. But I thought I was pro-life. I thought that was pro-life. I believe in life. I believe in life. After being elected as a state legislator, I realized this is a big issue, and I needed to dig a little deeper. So many people are so passionate about this issue. And so I've never had kids, so I've never, I just didn't know a lot about, you know, being pregnant and all that. And then I saw the videos. How many people saw the Planned Parenthood videos? That was my wake-up call. You know, as a biologist, and I spent time dissecting animals. But when I saw in a petri dish those tiny hands and the tiny eyeballs, that's when it hit me. And the little arms ripped off. I said, this is a baby. This is a real, live baby. And that's when it hit me. And that's when it was real to me. I've come to realize that my original answer was not a pro-life stance at all, and that I lacked in the understanding and the immensity of this issue. You see, pro-life means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And I think the better question that we need to be asking today is, are we pro-murder? Are we pro-outlawing murder or not? Because the word pro-life doesn't really have much meaning these days. A pastor friend of mine had a meeting with legislators once I was elected, and he's a great pastor from Kootenai County. He might be watching tonight. Hi, Pastor Paul Vinoy. He wanted to discuss this issue and legislation, how we could pass legislation, and how we could move forward. And he gave me a packet. And I was a new legislator, and this is the very first time that somebody had put the law in front of me on what Idaho law actually says about abortion. And it was really simple. And it sounded really good. A fetus is a baby. How many people agree with that? To kill a fetus is murder. Okay, I get that now from the petri dish. But there was an exemption for prosecution for women who decide to kill their babies and the doctors that do it for them. That's what Idaho law says. Idaho law says it's legal I'm sorry, it's murder, but we're gonna overlook it if you're a woman or a doctor, a woman getting an abortion. Learning that was huge to me, and it was an eye-opener, and it started to really make me question, am I willing to stop this huge injustice in our state? And if so, where was it going to lead me? You see, we can fluff words all day. We can call the killing of babies pro-choice, or abortion, or taking a life, or removing a mask. But instead of these fluffy terms, or politically correct terms, I challenge you to start calling it what it is. And it's murder. Renaming murder to abortion doesn't change what it is. Scott mentioned a story earlier. There's a felon from my district who's in prison for killing his pregnant wife. He was charged with double homicide, because the unborn baby in her belly, or in her uterus, was, in her womb, was life. So in this case, his actions were murder, but for the woman who chooses the abortion, which is really premeditated murder, and the doctor who performs it, we're not giving equal justice under the law. Now we have two issues, right? We have the murdering of babies, and now we have unequal justice for the murdering of babies, because it's okay for some in this state to do it and not for others. So this is kind of how I came to about, and then I met Scott. And you got to know Scott. How many enjoyed his talk? He's a pretty amazing guy. So Scott's quite the activist up in my district. And he's all about raising awareness. And he's always willing to take the heat for educating citizens. And that's what this issue comes down to. Because before I was educated, I was pro-life. But was I? So when he approached me with this bill, it seemed pretty straightforward. And he said he has this idea, and I thought, this makes sense. I finally get it now. We just need to stop doing this in our state. And I figured it might keep him off the streets a little bit. So if Scott worked really hard as a citizen, he spent so much time to get just the right language, look through all the legal documents, all the court cases, the Supreme Court. And the saddest thing about this bill is we weren't even allowed to give it a committee hearing. Thanks to the House State Affairs Committee chairman, because they have that power to hold that bill and not allow it to be heard. I think they were afraid to give that bill a number, because when they gave that bill a number, it would set it in motion. And I think people would start to be able to talk about the bill and talk about the idea. So the bill never officially got introduced, which was really unfortunate. I think they don't even want to discuss the topic down in Boise. Besides the obstacles with the committee chairman, our other biggest hurdle was one of the largest pro-life groups in the state. I think it is the largest pro-life group in the state, whispering in the ears of the committee chairman to not hear our bill. This just baffled me. I just didn't get it. You really need to understand where your pro-life group stands on this issue, or your church stands on this issue. There's this very large pro-life group out of Boise. I call it Idaho Chooses Death. They have actively worked to stop this bill from getting a committee hearing. So our idea was never able to introduce this topic. And it makes me wonder why. I thought all these groups cared about the unborn. And I started to ask myself, why? Why don't they care? And I think we all need to ask ourselves a question. What is going on in our churches? What is going on with these pro-life groups? What is it that they don't get that we get? And is it all about the money? Is it all about the money? And Scott's done some extensive research into this topic, and you can pull up the numbers from these groups. You can pull up their mailings and how they use certain, let's just say certain activities. They actually came out against our bill as a fundraising tactic. So I'm encouraging you to really figure out the groups that you're supporting that you think are fighting your fight, and I would like to challenge you to start fighting your own fight. And I'm going to share some ways I think that you can do that. So first I want to just hit a few things. Here are things that you should be educating people on this bill. Raise awareness that life begins at conception and that a fetus is a live baby. That was a real eye-opener. Until you visually see that, sometimes people don't get it. Factual videos, graphics, those little models you see at the county fairs of the actual baby sizes. I had a niece raised in government-run schools, and she told me that her teacher told her that that was not true. That was just something that the pro-life people made up. So any way you can educate people to the truth of that, use the correct language. It's a baby. You know, a fetus is a baby. And let's just stop using the word abortion. Let's just call it murder. Murdering fetuses, murdering babies. Let's just call it what it is. Let's call a spade a spade. I guess you could share information on how this bill is different from other pro-life bills, because this bill would end abortion. And as Scott mentioned, there is no other bill out there that will completely end abortion. And I think, you know, government should not be defining when God defines when life begins. Government should not be defining that. 6 weeks, a heartbeat, 24 weeks. Why are we picking these random numbers? God said, I knew you before, you know, we even, I can't remember the verse, but he knew us before we were in our mother's womb. Mm. So we need to define life how God defines life. Yeah. We also need to educate, and we've heard so many concerns that this is prosecuting the mother, and so this bill, as Scott explained, does not prosecute the mother. Right now, I don't think citizens understand that we are giving an exemption to murder for women. Idaho law already calls a woman who has an abortion a murderer, and we're giving them an exemption for murder. So that would be a good thing to educate. And I'm going to end just on a few more little things. I wanted to share how you can help us get this bill passed. Number one, pray. Pray for the hearts and minds of legislators. Pray for citizens' eyes to be open to the truths of what is really going on in our state. If they choose to be an obstacle to God's plan, ask for God to relocate them. Be bold in our prayers. Let's be bold. God can move people out of state and out of the legislature. Something simple I thought of is if each one of us in this room could just get 10 people that we could educate on this, 10 people that we could really get that would really get it, that would understand what we're doing in Idaho and what we're trying to do in Idaho. And once you get it, you can't help but to share it because it is truth. So if you could just maybe try to educate 10 others, and then educate your elected officials.
they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to listen to Representative Green because they don't represent us. You have to work within your jurisdictions of the people that you've put into office and educate them. And it would be great to get a group like this in every county or every district in this state. If we could fire up the churches, it would be so amazing because it just takes a small, committed minority. It does not take a lot of people. It's just commitment by a few. And just education is the key. I'll just end with saying you can keep up with what's going on with this bill on Facebook. We've set up a website, the Abortion Human Rights Act, AHRA, and we kind of keep it updated with the language. And if we keep doing what we're doing, we're going to keep getting what we're getting. And we're not getting any results to stop abortion in this state. And so I challenge you to stop doing what we're doing so we're not getting what we're getting. And let's move in a different direction. And I think this is the answer. I think we can stand up as a righteous, sovereign state and take a stand for Christ and take a stand for God. And He will bless our state. So that's all I have. Thanks for coming out tonight.
My name is John Green, and I'm representative from District 2 up in beautiful North Idaho. I feel kind of a little out of place here tonight because the reason I'm here, of course, is because of Scott and Heather. I'm batting cleanup today. I don't know if you know that my profession is I'm a lawyer, and I didn't want to have to come here today and bore you with law. I think you got enough of the law from Scott. This is really such a simple issue. One of the reasons I hate to talk about the law is because I've been involved in it so long. And anybody in here Charles Dickens fans? In one of my favorite works of his was Oliver Twist, and there's a famous line in there from Mr. Bumble, who's the headmaster of the workhouse, the orphanage, where they put children to hard labor, because they thought that would develop them properly. But the quote was, "The law is an ass." And I agree with that totally, from firsthand experience. So what I wanted to really talk about tonight was kind of my story, a very condensed version, of my journey to abolitionist. If there's such a thing as a Norman Rockwell childhood, I had that. I was born to a very large, very loud Irish Catholic family in the Northeast. I was surrounded by, I had two loving parents. I have seven siblings. I love all of them. Some of them I enjoy seeing more than others. But the one thing that was always very just a fact of life with us is there were always children around. And so for the largest portion of my life, abortion was never something that I thought about. Now, I was very blessed to live in some beautiful places. And when I was very young, I lived in a little town in upstate New York called Auburn. Anybody familiar with Auburn, New York? It's a very nice little town. It was a very safe place to live. Just, you know, typical America. You know, mom, apple pie, the flag. That was, you know, kind of a dream place for a lot of people. But Auburn has a very unique historical place in that there was a movement there that was run by a lady named Harriet Tubman, who was part of the Underground Railroad. So if you can imagine being a black slave during that time period, just before the Civil War, when you had to be transported from the South to usually they would try to head to Canada or to some of the states that would allow slaves to live freely, how much risk there was involved. Now, Harry Tubman House, which is still in existence, I think it's a private residence now, was a part of my school years for the entire time that I lived in that part of New York. Of course, New York being one of the Union states, they were very proud of their anti-slavery activities. Even though I might have had a distorted picture of what the Civil War was all about, the one thing that became very clear was that slavery was an abomination, and that there were a lot of people that were willing to risk their lives to help these people, these human beings, that had to suffer through this unimaginable agony of just daily existence. Scott mentioned Dred Scott. What an embarrassment to this country, to the profession of the law, that our court would say that a human being was chattel, he was property, he could not have the rights of a citizen of the United States. It's unimaginable. Now, I didn't think in those terms as a kid, but that whole movement, that whole era of history bothered me greatly. Now, Pastor Baer mentioned Jeremiah 1:5. Well, ironically, Jeremiah 1:5 is the very first scripture verse that I memorized as a kid. Before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. Now, I didn't really remember that verse because of the importance of the words. Of all things, I remembered that verse because of a stupid song. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. Now, I don't remember what in my childhood made that association with that song, but when I would hear that song through life, and I'm going to come back to this in a little bit, that verse would pop into my head. And it always understood very clearly, even from the very early age when I first learned it, that that was about babies. Babies that filled my family's life. So fast forward to my 18th birthday. I started my professional career very soon after I graduated high school. My first 10 years of my life, my profession was I was a peace officer in Texas. And I had a lot of responsibility at a very young age. And at that point in time, I started accumulating all this experience with the law. I then went to law school. And so for the last 42 years of my life, I've been involved with a profession where I have seen every evil thing that one human being can do to another. And to have to live with that, if you don't have God in your life, you can't live with that. You know, we probably all know peace officers. We had a very important bill this year that we supported that would give insurance coverage to peace officers, first responders for post-traumatic stress injuries because of the things that they experience. Sometimes we can handle it, sometimes we can't. So I had a very wide range of duties as a peace officer. I was a detective, I was a patrolman, I worked in the jail, I was a sergeant. But my first foray into the realization that being pro-life, I was pro-life. I didn't think there were exceptions for abortion. Now, I did struggle with this notion of, well, what if it was my daughter or my wife? I have three daughters and a wife and a son. What if it was one of my girls that this had happened to? Would I be able to live with that? Would I say, no, let them make that decision? I didn't really ever have that dilemma. I would say, no, it would still be murder, and I would try to dissuade them from going down that path. But I never really did anything with that. Even though the principles were there, even though I understood clearly that abortion was an abomination and an affront to God, what did I do to act on it? It's kind of like being a lukewarm pro-lifer. We know what God does with lukewarm people. And I didn't want to be that person, but I never had an opportunity really to say, okay, I'm going to get involved now. There were too many other things in life, having kids and my profession in school and everything else. It was kind of always on the back burner. Well, as a sergeant one day, I had to respond to a call. So there were some deputies that had responded to a disturbance call at an abortion clinic in Houston. and they needed a sergeant to check by. So I'm in my patrol, my sergeant patrol car driving to the scene. And all of a sudden, you will never guess what song pops up on the radio. There's Jeremiah. And the verse goes through my head, and I finally got to the scene, and I got out, and I started interacting with the people on the scene, got the story from the deputies, what's going on. Some of the people in the abortion clinic were complaining that the quote-unquote protesters, that they call them, these are people praying. How much of a protest is that? They moved the line and they were trespassing. It turned out one of the people there, this is the early days of everybody having a video camera, one of the people there had a video camera that showed it was the abortion workers that kept moving the line, making it bigger and bigger, encroaching on public space. So we resolved the thing by basically making some arrests, not of the protesters, but of the abortion clinic workers. It was actually an assault. And as that verse was going through my head again, I'm thinking, why am I here? Why, you know, Lord, are you giving me that image now? And then it occurred to me that I'd been by this clinic hundreds of times, driving to and home, to church, to work. It never occurred to me that what was going on in that building they were murdering babies. And that made a huge impression on me. And I decided right then that I had to do something about that. Still didn't know what. I knew that those people were doing what they were doing because they were making money. It was that apparent. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but I've experienced this. When there's money involved, people will tell lies. And make no mistake, that's what this whole movement is about. This whole movement, other than serving Satan, which there's no doubt that's who this was from. This whole pro-abortion, murder, anti-God, I don't know how to describe it, is about money. Planned Parenthood is a multi-billion dollar business. And that's all that they care about. It's not about health care. So, what do we do about this? Well, I got involved after I became a lawyer, representing people that were involved in the pro-life movement. 80-year-old people, some of my clients, that were arrested for praying at an abortion clinic and taken to jail and having to suffer through such degradation because they were there to care about the babies. Unbelievable what people have suffered to save babies. I wanted to help with that, but there really wasn't anything that I could do in that regard other than be a lawyer. I was able to save a lot of people from prosecution. I still had some law enforcement contacts. I coordinated with them, so we were able to head some things off at the pass so that people didn't get arrested. And then, you know, we would go after these people that were making up these stories and lying about people that were doing nothing more than trying to save the babies. Now, people have asked me why I ran for the state legislature. And there's not really any one good answer. It's a lot of things. You know, I got tired of complaining that we had an open seat. I wanted to do something to help. And I always knew that pro-life would be part of what my purpose was supposed to be in the legislature. And I had already met Scott Herndon, and we'd had some very interesting discussions. It's not just a great guy to talk to about life. He's a great guy to talk to about a lot of issues. He's a very intelligent man. And people know Heather. I got to meet people like Christy Zito, this great team of liberty legislators that work together. But the very first day of business at the legislature, when we'd already done through all the ceremonial stuff, we'd chosen our desks, and that's an important part of being a legislator, getting the right desk. I like mine because nobody can see my computer from where I sit, and if you nod off during a very boring debate. A lot of times when the liberals debate, it's very boring. Then nobody could see that I was snoozing. So the very first day of business, I'm in my palatial cubicle in the House side of the legislature. We don't get offices, we get cubicles. And the very first, on the way to the office, on the way to the Capitol from, I stay in Eagle when I'm there with some friends, you'll never guess what song was playing on the radio. So there's two versions. One is a Hoyt Axton version. One is who actually wrote the song. And the other is Three Dog Night. It's and people with gray, us, those of us with gray hair will know who that band was. And I thought, okay, Lord, what's this about today? So I got to my office and I walk in. And the very first smiling face into my cubicle was Heather Scott. And Heather said, John, I'd like you to help me with our abortion bill. Okay, what is it? So she gave it to me, and yeah, okay, I'm in. It was that simple. In the entirety of my experience with the pro-life movement, I had never seen anything that was so concise, that summed up so clearly what our path had to be. And that path is stop murdering babies now. So, to my colleagues who claim they're pro-life, I want to say to their face, when they tell us they're against our bill, get behind me, Satan. There is no excuse. We have none. We keep turning our back on these babies, and we're going to answer to God for that. I won't do it. My wife said, don't get emotional. I'm very few subjects that I would be like this, you know. I'm the kind of guy that grew up thinking, you know, if you want to fight, the fight's on. Let's get it on. Been wrestled with drunks in ditches and, you know, been in riots and some pretty horrific things. None of that bothered me. But talking about babies, that gets to me. So the thing I think that's most shocking about the response that we've gotten, especially from the quote-unquote pro-life groups, I found out today that Heather and I have actually been slandered by one of these groups. This person who's a leader of one of these groups has accused us of doing some unethical things to intimidate people into seeing our point of view. Couldn't be further from the truth. First of all, we never did the things that this person claims we did. But here's the truth of the matter. I had a two-hour meeting with the leader of the largest pro-life group in the state. And I was complaining about not getting a hearing for the bill. Heather and I had both met with the chairman of that committee. We'd explain our position. He even gave us a path forward, gave us a bunch of hoops to jump through. We tried to do that. We made a good effort. Some of the things that he asked were almost impossible. Get the other pro-life groups on board. We knew that was not going to happen. So I went and met with this man in hopes of convincing him to help us request this hearing, not knowing that, as he told me during that two-hour meeting, to my face, that he and his organization is the reason we weren't going to get a hearing, because he told the chairman not to give us one. Not to give us a hearing that, if we could get this legislation passed, would stop murdering babies in Idaho now. And they're pro-life. That is pro-death. And we can't condone it anymore. We can't keep doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. These incremental wins that the pro-life movement has had over the last, since 1973, they're not wins. They're window dressings. They're window dressings that turn into fundraisers. Oh, we had a victory. Let's send us some money so we can have another one. We're not stopping any more babies from being murdered. There's still as many or more, but we had a victory, so send us more money. It's about the money. on both sides. I have not had a single abolitionist ask me for money. I've had them give me materials, people taking money out of their pockets that should go to feed their families, that are spending money on cards and materials to educate people about this very simple solution. The Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act that would remove the prohibition of prosecuting parties who are responsible for killing babies. Is there anyone in our society that has not just a greater duty, but a greater opportunity to protect their child than a mother? But yet, people tell us we're cruel because we want to prosecute them for killing their babies? No. We want to prosecute criminals for committing crimes. And if we pass this bill, it will be a crime without exception, and the people that are responsible will be prosecuted. And that will save babies now. Yeah. So, like everybody else in this room, we'll probably agree or join me in admitting that I'm a miserable sinner. I've had a blessed life. I've had privilege certainly way above most of the people in America, the population percentage-wise. Although I'm not a wealthy man, I've had blessings in every other way. My family, my children, my grandchildren. I've been married 40 years. I have 5 children, 8 grandchildren. God willing, I'll live long enough to see my great-grandchildren. Not too soon, granddaughters. But I can see clearly now that this is our only solution. Let's let Idaho be the first. We need to get this bill passed. We need your prayers. We need your support. Heather's idea is great. 10 people. If we all get 10 people. Don't cut these other legislators any slack. Ask them to their face. Will you agree to stop abortion now? And if they dodge the question, or they won't commit to a yes, they don't deserve to hold that office. Thanks for inviting me. Thank you for all of your hospitality. It was a long trip, but well worth it. And the final thing that I would have to say is praise be Jesus Christ.
Yeah. This really is the day we're in. It's going to take endurance. It's going to take people who are ready to act. And as the preachers have said, it's time to act now. And as the other speakers have spoke, it is time to act now. To delay any longer, the blood is on our hands. We now live in a day where the science clearly shows us everything that's happening. There is no one today who can deny that murder is happening in the womb. No one. I know the arguments are there that there are some women in great distress and they're being pressured and pushed to do such a thing. But listen, we cannot any longer settle on the few and the rare times when that's really happening. And the church must be ready to stand in that gap in those situations. But we cannot any longer allow the reality of what's happening in the womb, and by, I would argue, most with full awareness of what's going on, murdering intentionally babies in the womb. In the book of Isaiah, in the 40th chapter, Isaiah instructs the people to get yourselves up on a high mountain. He says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem. bearer of good news, lift it up. Do not fear. Now that's different than the fear of God that we've already heard preached and proclaimed and that the church needs to recapture and have on her once again. This is because you fear God. You have no reason in this day to fear what men will do to you. Amen. So lift up your voice and do not fear. Say to the cities, here is your God. Mm. Why can we continue on in this day? And I believe the preachers before me spoke it right. The reason we're at the place where we're at is because the church has not gotten herself up on a high mountain. And she is no longer a bearer of good news. And the church is no longer saying to the community, behold your God. Here he is. Do not take your eyes off of him. Behold, he is your God. He says further in the 10th verse, behold, the Lord God will come with might. See, the church doesn't believe God goes anywhere with might anymore. Now, don't hear me wrong. I believe in a faithful and a bold and a strong remnant. It's a true biblical picture. God always preserves a witness for his glory. And so don't hear me wrong in thinking that I think the church is weak and unable. No, I do believe the church is fit for this day right now. Do we have to have the masses to show up? Well, again, the Bible is very clear. We don't need numbers to move as God directs our steps. Yeah. What God is looking for is a faithful, obedient believer.
Yeah.
That's why we've called you here tonight. That's why we've called your churches tonight. That's why we've asked you to come. Not just to participate in a political event, but because we believe the day is right now. That the church must arise in this day. And that when she stands in this day, she will know who her duty is to declare the glory of God, to say to the city, behold your God, to declare to the nations, here is your God. And this God that the Bible describes to us, he is coming with might and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and he will carry them in his bosom and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Listen, if the world wants to believe that the criminalization of those who perform or seek out abortions, that God is not interested in the plight of the suffering issues and matters that do surround this, they have clearly forgotten that God is fully capable of ministering, meeting, and picking up this nursing ewe and caring for her every need. Some of the great problems is the church has said to the government, we think we'd like you to take care of this for us. Or the church has, for too long, and some of my biggest arguments is that the church, it's time to put the pro-life groups on notice, by the way. It's time to put pro-life groups on notice. They no longer have permission to pillage the church of the living God.
Yeah.
It is time to put the parachurch organizations on notice. It is time for you to stop telling the church what the church's duty is. It is time for the church to arise. Amen. So church, put your gospel shoes on, and let's go.
Yeah.
Now what do? You get behind bills like this. You call your legislators. You write them letters. You be kind to them, by the way. You be respectful to them. Because you know what? You are representing the King of Glory.
Yes.
You go boldly because God is a God of might. You don't need to force your way in. You do not need to play the part of a bully. You play the part of an ambassador of Christ's reconciliation. You do not put your gospel duty aside in a day like this. No, it is all the reason more why you pick up your gospel shovel. Now, some of you didn't know you had one of those. Well, you got a lot of gospel things. Do you remember when the Philistines came and filled up Abraham's wells? It's clear in the scriptures that they filled it with junk. They piled those springs of living water with waste, garbage. A generation rose up later and they went out there to Abraham's wells and they found their shovels and they began to clean up those wells that the Philistines filled up with junk. You don't fill up the Philistine junk without the gospel. So church, you go get your gospel shovel. It is time to clean out the well. The spring of living water that comes through the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do this, you must find yourself a fit and a ready person for the day that God has called you to. Now, I want to challenge you in two things as I conclude. One, as I've already stated, I want you to find a way to get yourself engaged as Scott and Heather and John have informed you and encouraged you and challenged you to do so. But I also want you to consider something. Monday night, August the 5th. Okay, that's just a few days away. This would be one step to put into place what we're aiming to do at the state and by the grace of God on the national level. So with your gospel shoes on, I need you to meet me at the Twin Falls City Council chambers at 5:00 on Monday night. By the grace of God, I've been working with our city for several months, and we're ready to introduce a code that would make the action of abortion illegal in the city of Twin Falls.
Amen.
Now understand this. I've not taken my gospel shoes off. On August the 5th at 5:00, we're the first matter of business on the agenda. I just got confirmed with this afternoon. We are item number one, so you don't have to stay for the whole city council meeting. Means some of you are going to have to go and ask off for work, because I know 5:00, my working man brothers, it's right in the middle of closing up shop. But this is a time to go to fight, to go to battle, to go and stand for the babies that are murdered in the city of Twin Falls or would otherwise be murdered. I don't know if you know this or not. The last reported statistical numbers tell us that 258 babies were murdered in the city of Twin Falls last year. I just stop and think about that for just a moment. 258. That's not happening somewhere else. It's happening in your neighborhood. You may not live in the city of Twin Falls and you think, oh, it's not my problem. I need you Monday night, August the 5th, even if you're not a citizen of Twin Falls. You do business here, don't you? Mm-hmm. We need you here. Since 2008, since abortions have been being performed in the city of Twin Falls, 1,914 babies have been murdered in our city. 1,914. That's the equivalent populations of Hanson, Castleford, and Eden. Nobody in this valley would stand for the trickling of murder of those cities at any stage of life. And some of you may be from some of those places. But understand this. This isn't something that rarely or occasionally happens. As Scott shared with you, 5 abortions a week happen in the city of Twin Falls. So what does a church have to do in a day like this? She has to get herself fit and ready to go. She has to have her gospel shoes on, because we don't go do things like everybody else does. We do things because of the glory of God. And so, saint of the living God, we go also fully aware that we don't just go and make a bunch of noise at the city council. We go telling them we are ready to do whatever it takes. And I tell my church right here, that means we have to be willing to open our homes for babies that are otherwise unwanted. Yeah. Do you understand that? I mean, if you have empty chairs around your dinner table, are you willing to say, when we say we don't want abortion to happen in our city any longer, that we'll make room at our tables, in these empty chairs around our tables, so that those children that would otherwise be murdered will have the opportunity to live? Yeah. And then that even means further, that when our tables are full with children around them in all of those chairs, if we run out of chairs around that table, that we, the church of the living God, will build bigger tables. This is the kind of work that the church has left aside. Church, we cannot do this any longer. If we're going to be a people who are going to speak into the issue, we have to be ready at every level. The greater fear that I have here is that most churches are more fit to run a cotton candy machine than we are to put the gospel on our shoes and move forward. Church, it is time to stop playing foolish little children games and pick up our Bibles again. Demand our preachers preach the Bible and act as saints of the living God. So may the glory of God sit upon us. It's Robert F. Horton in 1903. Makes a report at the World Missionary Review, the Missionary Review of the World. He says this, and I'll just read a couple of paragraphs of it. He says, Christianity is the gospel banner. It is to announce a certain thing with a clear signal directed to all whom God would save. We announce it to all because it is our duty. The grace of God is given to the steadfast, faithful people known as the church, bringing salvation to God's elect, and the church exists simply and solely to deliver this gospel. Only as the banner moves forward, does the army remain in discipline, fit, and ready for her duty. This army can know nothing of the winter barracks, for its purpose is to move forward, always moving forward, until the message is owned by every tribe, nation, and language. It is also known that whenever and if ever that this chosen army of God's elect forgets her duty, plants her banner, and settles in the winter barracks, that she falls into disarray and becomes disorganized and found ineffectual for the camp. Our community, our state, and our nation needs to find a church that is not satisfied to live in the winter barracks any longer. We gotta pull that banner out of the winter barracks, put it on our shoulders, and move into the vanguard of the day. It is time, believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are residents in the city of Twin Falls, in the county of Twin Falls, in the region of the Magic Valley, in the state of Idaho, it is time to go on the vanguard on the matter.
Yeah.
Do not sit in the winter barracks and grow unfit and unready for the work. Come on, church. Put on your gospel shoes today. I need you Monday night. But if you don't show up, I'm still going. Come on. Holy Spirit of the living God, come and fall upon our city. Come and move in our valley. Come and awake your church. Come. Come, Almighty God.
All right. So I think we have a couple of, we can share this microphone or that microphone, but I don't know how you guys want to decide how you're going to answer it. Huddle up and tag, Scott, you're it. Okay. Okay. So, and so we still have our pastors here because this, you guys may want to address this one. This one actually is there a spiritual warfare here somehow? Yeah. Yes, that's the short answer. Bear, you want to speak to that? Is there a spiritual warfare here somehow or somewhere?
Absolutely, right? Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 6 actually talks about the warfare that we have. It's not about flesh and blood. Scripture is very clear that it's about principalities and the demons and all that kind of stuff. And so to put on the gospel, absolutely. Paul tells us that. And so this is a spiritual battle. Don't think it is not. It is something that you need to pray about, something that you need to engage your heart with, and of course be ready because the attack is on.
Hey, great. Thank you, Bear. This is not a question, maybe more of a request. This just simply, I'll just read it how it is. I would like to hear from the Lieutenant Governor. So I don't know if you're interested in coming and... It doesn't say what they want to hear, but we want to hear you sing.
Oh, no. No, you don't want me to sing. I'll have to give up my day job. I drove over this evening from Idaho Falls with my sweet mother, Dorothy Kies, and rain, wind, traffic was not going to keep us from being here tonight. I came here to listen and to learn, and that I did. But I also feel like I am just so blessed. You all have blessed me for your conviction that you have, the wonderful ministers that you have in your community, and my friends in the legislature. The conviction that you all have has really been a blessing for me, and I want to just be here to support you in your efforts. Monday night, Twin Falls, be there, show up, because we all are here for a time and a place, and so whatever that place is, a time is, and you feel called, it's our responsibility to be there and to show up. And I also ask you to continue to pray for our leaders, all of them, even those who we disagree with, God would soften the hearts of our leaders. And when you pray for our nation, our country, remember this scripture in the Bible, 2 Chronicles 7:14, that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." Humbling ourselves means we've accomplished things in our lives and we feel confidence in the position that we have. But sometimes what our will is doesn't always conform with what God's will is for us. And that's what humbling ourselves. If we pray, and praying every day, even my, you know, I don't do it every day like I should, and I know that that's hurtful to my relationship with God, and he seeks that closeness with each of us when we pray, and when we pray that we would seek his face, because that's the other thing when we pray, that we don't pray for our will, we pray for what God's will is in our lives. And if we turn our hearts, change our evil ways, then he will hear our prayers and he will heal our nation. And so that is what we need to be doing when we pray for our country, which we are so blessed, and we are so truly blessed, but we also do need, the message that I heard clear tonight is that we need to turn our face back to God. So that would be my request for all of us, that we do that. And no matter where you're at, what we can do to stand together and support each other, that's what I ask that we all do. And so with that, God bless you all, and God bless America.
And this question says, so what are we as a community to do to reach out to the Planned Parenthood workers that will no longer have jobs? They need healing and love too. I don't know if any of you want to address that. How do we reach out to Planned Parenthood workers that will no longer have jobs?
That's an interesting question. I would say that you cannot say that all Planned Parenthood workers do not know what they're doing, but you can say that some maybe are not fully aware. It really kind of depends on where they work, what they do there. However, we shut down a murder business with the Abortion Human Rights Act, and I'm a liberty person. I assume these people have skills and they can, and you can feel free to add things, but they can go get jobs in lawful employment. And we have done a disservice to them because we have protected under the color of law their murderous actions. And this will be a wake-up call to them, and may God use it for his glory to maybe draw some of them to him. He does that.
That's good. Thank you, Scott. This question says, we need education and care to make abortion unthinkable, not just so they'll drive to a neighboring state. So there's probably a couple of statements and maybe a question inside of that. We need education and care to make abortion unthinkable, not just so they'll drive to another state to get an abortion.
Ultimately, God needs to convict these people. We can't convict these people. He can use us to give the words. We need to pray for the exact words that each person needs to hear. But we can't. It's up to Him. But He has to use us. So
one of the things that we need to keep in mind when we're educating is that we can't keep sugarcoating this issue. We can't talk in all these sterile terms. And so, I picked up something new from Scott today. From now on, when somebody refers to a doctor that's doing an abortion, I'm going to call him an assassin, because that's what they are. When I first was introduced to the abolitionist movement, I had no idea who they were. I was in Dallas, Texas. I was near a shopping mall, and I saw some people with some very big graphic abortion signs and pictures of aborted babies. Now, those images can make us cringe, and if my child or grandchildren had been with me, I would have covered their eyes. But those pictures aren't for my children and grandchildren, because they have other ways to learn about that horror. But there are people that need to see those images. And so that's not for everybody. Some people are not comfortable around those images or promoting them or showing them, but that's an important part of it. But there are other things that we can do where we can educate people without putting some whitewash on it and trying to downplay how horrific it is. It is horrific. We need to treat it as it's horrific. We need to educate people about how horrific it is.
Good, yeah. I think the unthinkable part of this comes not from the legislation, because that simply is all legislation will do is give people... they'll look on their Google Maps and they'll go find out where else they can go get this. The change of heart is what needs to take place, and I think we need this recovered in the church. The thing that will change the heart of man.
If I may add, we've often said that our goal is not just to make abortion illegal, it is to make it unthinkable. The Abortion Human Rights Act is not going to pass in the state of Idaho until there are a lot of people who think that abortion is unthinkable. And so at the time this bill would go into law and go into effect, I think we will have made much progress over where we are today, that a lot of people in the state would not just consider this a thinkable act any longer.
This question may be good for our pastors. This is, don't all babies from abortion go to heaven? Don't all babies from abortion go to heaven? It's probably an attempt to both ask a good question, but maybe even there's a statement inside of that.
So if I'm understanding the question, do aborted babies go to heaven?
I think that would be a good way to start the question.
Okay.
Yeah, let's answer that question.
Well, I think you got precedence in the scriptures with David and Bathsheba. And that adultery that happened, you had a situation where the little guy didn't live. But yet David was confident that he was going to see his boy. That tells me we got a gracious God. That tells me that even though there was sin happening, that God is going to mercifully give grace to those who couldn't defend themselves. I think about scriptures in John. I think about the whole issue of Jesus asking the young children to come to him. Favorable. You had like childlike faith. There is nowhere in scripture where Jesus talks negatively about children. Nowhere. And so I think that indication of what is happening in the scriptures would give us the indication that babies, aborted babies. And I think that goes even further, Paul. I think it goes to the whole idea of maybe even the mental, the capacity of those who can't comprehend the gospel. Theologians call this the age of accountability, which, by the way, is just, I don't know if I like that term, but you got to understand that you have a gracious God, and he moved in such a way that he sent his son to die on the cross, and I think scripture backs it up.
Yeah, good. Thanks, Bear. If the question is intended to make a statement, if aborted babies go to heaven, then why be bothered by it? I don't know that that's the question, so I'm not trying to reinterpret the question, but I've heard this argument out in the real world, though. Does anyone want to address that?
I might have a little different perspective on this, and I appreciate Pastor Bear's position that Scripture bears out maybe this does happen, but to me, it's not worth the risk. If we don't know, we can hope that those babies go to heaven. We can pray that they go to heaven, but if we don't know, it's not worth the risk. So why chance it?
Yeah, and I think I would probably speak into this in this place, that because we're dealing with an image bearer of God, that the act of attack against the baby, whether it goes to heaven or not, is an attack against God. And so the unanswerable unknown inside of I have no problem believing my God can save an aborted baby and take her to heaven or him to heaven. I have no problem with that at all.
But, sorry, gentlemen. But yeah. I'll stand up. I'll say that's idiotic, Paul.
It is.
It's one of those things, I'm not politically correct, I'm sorry, but on the flip side, to think that that's like a believer. Once you become a Christian, why don't you just get rid of him? And so God has his purposes, and he has his plan, and he is the creator. He is sovereign, and because he is sovereign, we fight for life.
Right. Absolutely. Thank you, brother.
Pastor?
Yes?
In that one abortion, that baby's not the only one that's involved in that. So I think that's another aspect of that. You've got at least the mom and at least the executioner.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot inside of it, no doubt, which is the simplicity of it and the complexity of it seem contradictory, but they are both that simple and that, how do you figure this out? Yeah, the duty for the church here is primarily about the image of God, and the attack against the image of God is where the church always is in the right place to stand up, and we ought to tell our legislators, stand up for the image-bearing neighbor. This question, I'm not sure if I'm following it completely, so I may have to read it for myself more than just once. But what are churches going to do to help women in crisis on a practical level, in other words, with clothes, medical care, child care, housing, repairs, car, house, if a woman feels protected, supported, she will more often than not choose life. So I don't know if you want me to read that again, or you got it?
So I would say for this is all these pro-life pregnancy centers, we put out of business, they can just turn into places that can help parents learn skills. They can be coordinators for, you know, we have a lady up north, and she's trying to transition her pro-life group into where she serves for babysitting and helps the mom learn skills and helps connect with the community for a mechanic, and she does haircuts and helps these single moms with some of the skills they need and some of the financial burdens they do. So we can just transition that whole industry into another industry. I see.
Right. Good. Thank you. And yes, go ahead.
I just want to say something about the term choose life, and that is they're actually choosing not to murder their baby. Okay? This isn't supposed to be an option. Okay? And so if it's not an option in society, and we get to the point where it's unthinkable in our state of Idaho, I would say God bless the union, but God bless the state of Idaho. And if we get to the point where it's unthinkable here, then we're probably going to have a completely different mindset. There's a whole lot of other things that we need to address in our mindset about human life, like IVF and a lot of other things. And so hopefully we will have a changed culture. And I'm not sure we can project who's going to be helping who, but I think some people will also take more personal responsibility, perhaps.
All right, this question comes with a parenthetical statement in the middle of it, so I'll read it first, concerning abortion for rape, that abortions from rape account for less than 1%. The question around it then is, how much of what an abortion is based on, the parts that are wrong or lies, is being outright challenged? You need me to read that again? How much of what abortion is based on, the parts that are wrong or lies, is being outright challenged? So maybe, I don't know if it's directly, if you're here and you ask this question, you might help give some clarity to this. Is this directly about the Idaho Abortion Human Rights Act, and how much of this is being outright challenged? So I'm not sure. If you're here, maybe you can help give some clarity. Are you saying, are we outright challenging abortion centers or the legislature? The statement in the middle of it is that abortions from rape account to less than 1%. So then what is really actually being challenged if that's such a small percentage?
Well, and that's a good question. And a lot of these very unfortunate personal circumstances that people use to try to justify either having an abortion or covering for someone that they know that had an abortion don't happen very often in real life. It's not just the rape situation. And there are enough women now that have experienced that have told their stories. I have a very dear friend, Donna Paul. She's the sister-in-law to Dr. Ron Paul, who conceived a child through rape. Has written an incredibly compelling book called A Song in Every Silence. I recommend that you read it. And she talks in it about the ordeal and how she dealt with that. And it's a beautiful story about the baby being born and then coming back into her life many, many years later. And there are many stories like that. But as far as using those as excuses or to cover for the abortion, another one that's commonly used is to save the life of the mother. Well, my mother was a labor and delivery nurse for over 30 years. And she said that never in the 30 years did she ever see a situation where if they didn't abort a baby, the mother would die. And the Hippocratic Oath is first do no harm. So when a patient would present a pregnant mother, and another testimony to this is Dr. Ron Paul himself, who delivered over 5,000 babies and said he never saw that situation either. But a doctor's duty is to save the patients if he can. But doing something out of medical necessity to save the baby or the mother without intending to kill the baby is not the same as a rape. And so those kind of get us lost in the weeds. As I mentioned during my talk, that I was conflicted about that whole notion of rape, and I resolved that pretty quickly when I was really an adult, because what'd the baby do wrong? The baby didn't commit the rape. It wasn't the baby's crime. So why would we kill the baby? So I don't put too much credence in those kind of stories as an excuse.
Great. Thank you. Any other thoughts, Miranda?
Sort of. I just want to say that the exceptions that they always bring up, like rape, incest, life and health of the mother, are the exceptions that they use to drive a semi-truck through to keep murder legal. That's how it works. So then the way that Satan, child sacrifice is his crown jewel. He's always gone after the seed of woman. So he wants to preserve abortion. So even in the minds of, I've met missionary Christians, I don't know if they were born again, but I have met them who worked in the field for the Lord, propagating the gospel. And one day you'll be talking about abortion all of a sudden, and they'll say to you, well, what about the 13-year-old girl who gets raped? And so the point is that is this big plant by Satan. How many of these cases of reported rape are actually rape? And if you had abortion legal for rape, by the way, everybody could just say, I got raped. And then if, like in our 1990 bill that I mentioned, we required that if you were going to get an abortion and you were raped, you had to report it to police within 7 days. Well, how many people who want to kill their child will be okay with lying to the police so that they can go kill their child? I guess I would just question how rape is actually used to propagate the abortion argument. One last comment. I know a lot of women who got raped and they would never kill their child. And I know a lot of them who raise their children, and they've written books. And or those raised children talk about, thank God that they're alive, get to serve the Lord. So I think we just need to elevate the mind of the mother. She doesn't always want to kill just because she got raped. In fact, a woman's heart is designed by God to nurture her child, even if the child is conceived from a rapist.
All right, did we miss any other? Did you ever find your phone for that one question?
Yeah, I have it.
Oh, you've got it, because I can't find my phone. So someone would call me. No, it's dead. I don't know. I'm never going to find it. You want to read it? Go ahead.
Okay. Well, okay, the question we did get from somebody in Boise. I have been looking into the anti-abortion presentation scheduled for later this month. I assume he meant the Boise one in September. And I have some concerns. By repealing 18-4016, they would be these two representatives in the state of Idaho, would be opening up women who have an abortion to the death penalty. Do you know if they are recommending replacing it with something less drastic?
This is really this simple. We're getting rid of the abortion exemption prohibiting prosecution for murder. The whole range of punishment that's available for murder in Idaho should be available for murder for an abortion, period. It's a murder. Now, part of the point that Scott's been making all along is that, you know, we're not, first of all, we can't do this retroactively. There's no such thing as ex post facto laws in this country. But when this passes, we'll have a law, the exemption will be removed, murder will once again be not just fully illegal, but fully prosecutable. And if they commit it after that point, they're subject to the penalty of the law. Now, as a practical matter, when it's a doctor and a woman in a room and the assassin kills the baby, well, there's only two witnesses, probably the mother and the assassin. We probably can't prosecute the assassin unless the mother testifies. Now, we had that in an earlier version of the bill to say the prosecutors should offer the mother immunity if she will cooperate. We don't need that anymore. That was kind of a, all right, let's give them something to compromise with so that these people that are worried about this ridiculous notion of punishing people who kill their babies won't be prosecuted. So there's no lesser penalty. If you murder a baby in Idaho, you should be subject to the penalties associated with murdering a baby.
And I think that we just have to stop making these. I'm sorry, it's late, and I've been up since 3 a.m. This morning.
I'm sorry.
We just got to stop making these excuses like, well, in this case, it's okay. In this, it's either a baby or it's not a baby. We either see it as a baby, and to extinguish its life is death. It doesn't matter what the reason. They could have the best reason in the world. It still doesn't make it right to kill a baby. And so to say, well, what if it's this type of person? Or what if the person was, it's just like giving someone the right to abuse someone because they were abused. It doesn't make their act right. So it's either murder or it's not. It's either a baby or it's a not. And if we don't stick with those distinctions and stop making excuses for what the person's gone through or what, we need to treat it the same for everyone. So, and we need to, you know, it doesn't matter just because it's a small person, a baby, you know, a tiny person. It shouldn't be any different than a full-grown human. We value all life. The sanctity of life, not just a certain stage of life. If that makes sense.
Yeah, it did make sense.
It kind of makes
sense. Also, one other clarification. This is very good because Pastor Paul mentioned this early on about this not being about science anymore. This is one of the things that society has at least progressed past, the whole notion of science. So I had a very dear friend who professed to be an atheist, and he was very pro-life. And he said to me, he had medical training, and we were talking to some pro-abortion people one time, and he said, so what do these things have in common? Zygote, cytoplast, embryo, fetus, infant, toddler, adolescent, octogenarian. What do they all have in common? Well, they're all stages of human life. So let's get past that this is not a human life. It's just a one-second human life or a 90-year-old certain human life is still human life. And we've really kind of gotten away from that argument. I see very few people that will try to argue anymore this is not a human being because they always lose.
Scott, is it up to the judge to determine?
Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, first of all, I take every question seriously about this act, but I also recognize questions, and I'm not saying the person who asked tonight or is asking the question with their specific motive, but I recognize trends and questions. I've been doing this for 6 years. And the death penalty question is a straw man question. And the reason is what death row inmate in Idaho has been executed in the last 15 years? How many are there? I think someone told me two, but I don't know. And I don't see them being executed every day. It's sort of a straw man. But John's answer is right. Footnote 54, this is an equity in law, equal treatment, equal justice.
Just another point on that issue. The leader of this largest pro-life group in Idaho actually confirmed to me that, in fact, historically, there has never been a woman convicted of having an abortion in the United States in the history of American jurisprudence. So straw man question indeed.
And then getting to your question, Bear, to add on. So in every prosecution, there's prosecutorial discretion. So this is why I used to be a jail chaplain, so I know how our incredibly broken, you love all my commentary, prison industrial complex works, okay? So this is a money-making scheme, okay? But they want convictions. So it's up to prosecutorial discretion. There are two of the most powerful offices in the state of Idaho. Elected office is the sheriff and the prosecutor. And prosecutors literally are unaccountable. You elect them, but they're otherwise unaccountable to the law. They can pretty much do anything. But they do have broad discretion in their goal if they want to prove to you and keep their office and their paycheck is that we are getting convictions. And so they'll make deals, and that's how it works. And they'll make a deal relevant to the circumstances. And then because they're local elected officials, if you don't like the deals they're making, then guess what? You can elect a new prosecutor. And if you don't have a good one to elect, find one and run one at the next election.
All right. All right, that's all the questions that at least maybe, oh, there's one more? If you want me to answer it so you don't get in trouble, I'll be happy to.
I'm always in trouble. So how the process works is we write up the legislation, and they give it this really long, funky number. It's like RS-2788, right? So that doesn't mean anything. So you have to take RS-2788 to the committee and get the chairman to put it on the agenda so you can present it to the committee. And once you present it to the committee, your committee members can say, yeah, we like your idea, we'll give it a bill number, or no, we don't like your idea, we're not going to give it a bill number. Okay, so there would be a vote on that idea. And so when you get a bill number, it's a lot easier. It's like House Bill 207 or House Bill 77. A lot easier to promote House Bill 77 than RS-27 whatever. So what we couldn't get is we couldn't get him to even put it on the agenda to hear our idea to give it a bill number. Just because you get a bill number doesn't even mean they'll put it back on the agenda again. So you can actually have a hearing and have testimony, and that is basically just presenting your idea. So the committee is a state affairs committee, and the committee chairman is Representative Steve Harris. And it's a very nice guy. He's very conservative, but he does not like this bill.
Yeah.
So every year we present the bill, we will make progress as we add people who get involved in the legislative process. So now I do want to tell you that Idaho is not the only state that is presenting bills that would abolish human abortion through state sovereignty. And we are actually one of six states. And the heartbeat bills and the so-called Alabama ban and everything else, that's history. In other words, that is not how we're going to solve this problem. In Texas, they actually got a hearing this year. They also, when you signed, did you sign the petition in the back? So hopefully you provided us your email address, and we respect your privacy, but we're probably going to let you know when we need your help. And if you don't want to get as many emails and whatnot, just tell us. But one of the things they've done very effectively in Texas, they got a hearing this year. By the way, that hearing was the longest hearing I've ever seen. How many hours was it? 9 hours of testimony by 400 people who showed up. And it's a legislative priority of the Republican Party in Texas to abolish abortion through the exercise of state sovereignty. The state of Oklahoma is the same. State of Indiana, state of Alaska. What have I missed? Missouri, kind of. Okay, 12 noon to 5 a.m. was the hearing. And in their committee, they only meet every other year, Texas legislature. They got the legislative priority at the Republican convention 2 years ago. And then the first year, they did not get any progress. And then 2 years passed, they reintroduced the bill again. In the meantime, they went out and they got 90,000 people to sign up to support this bill. And they put a lot of pressure on that chairman to hear the bill. And our elected representatives will listen to us. So my vision is that we get a person in each district. There are 35 districts in Idaho. They all have two representatives and a senator. And that person would round up 5, 10, 25 or 50 grassroots people that care about abolishing abortion. By the way, you easily have that many in this town. If you want to find out who they are, I've got to do a video on this because this is an excellent idea. What you do is you put on the back of a clipboard, you just put something that says petition to abolish abortion or abolish abortion petition. And you go to the farmer's market. You guys have one here in Twin Falls? And then you get their email address and you get their name and their city, and they will sign it, and then you get your names and then you contact them. They will beeline to you and they say, yes, this is exactly what I've been looking for. I know I've done it because I myself collected hundreds of signatures, and people would make their way and they were so happy to see this. If we got one person, 35 people in the state to do that in their town, we could easily get 10, 25, 50 people who would then contact their two representatives in the next legislative session that starts in January and say, we want a hearing on the Abortion Human Rights Act. And if they get 50 calls, they're going to be like, hey, something's up. You guys don't get 50 calls on one subject very regularly. That would make a big difference. So that's one of the things when we do our email newsletter, we're going to provide you guys with our website and ideas for how you can help. And then you want to contact other people in Idaho and these other districts so we can get these 35 points of contact. Make sense?
All right.
Last final thing I want to say on that, the issue of how to address this is, you know, we've got to stop rewarding these groups that are not being good stewards of the money that people are sending them to stop abortion because they're not trying to stop abortion. And, you know, I decided I can't, you know, whitewash this anymore. Idaho Chooses Life does not choose life. They're thwarting our efforts to stop abortion. I will never send them another penny, and I'm encouraging my constituents that I know of that donated to them not to send them another penny either.
Something I found out tonight is Representative Christy Zitto. We used to stand up so people know she's from this area, kind of.
Yeah.
And she tried to run this exact same bill last year, 2018, and was talked out of it, 2017, and was talked out of it by the same person that stopped our bill from Idaho Chooses Death.
Yeah, good. And just because Stanton actually is here tonight, Nikki, hello, Nikki. And we're not going to put you on the spot unless you're willing to, but understand that the primary pro-life groups in Idaho and including Twin Falls did communicate with this Representative Harris to not advance this bill. So I'm not trying to put anyone in the room on the spot, but that is through the Right of Information Act, those things are very clear. The active actions against this bill by what you would know as the pro-life groups. What's that? Yeah, so Stanton Health is not just a Twin Falls group, it's a regional. And so, you know, I think the church in the Magic Valley here loves to support the good work that Stanton does. But like these guys are saying, we need to make sure that what we're doing, those who are lobbying in Boise are lobbying for you and not against you. Watch where your money goes. It's what I say. I say this to my church all the time. You better make sure where you're going to send your disaster relief money that they're actually going to give aid and not build a new office, because that's what a lot of them do. So if you want a specific answer to that, Stanton offices, I was just in their office a couple days ago, a pleasant, good experience. They'll give you good answers. They'll help you understand. So, Nikki, I'm not at all trying to put you on the spot. I'm glad you're here tonight, by the way. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Paul.
Yeah. You're welcome to speak if you want, but you
don't have to. Can I say something about that? I really like accuracy, and one thing I always like to do is we never want to ascribe motives to people as to why they do things. You can present, if you see something that you don't like a pro-lifer doing or a pro-life lobbyist doing or a CPC person doing, ask them questions or present it as a question. In the case of Stanton, there were a couple of requests from on Stanton email stationery, you know, how do you do email stationery, but it had a signature line. They work at Stanton here, and they did request that the committee not hear the bill. They commended the chairman for holding the bill and not holding a hearing on that bill. I have it right here, and I could tell you who that was, but it wasn't, I wouldn't say that that person represents Stanton, the organization. There's all kinds of people in all kinds of jobs, and they might send an email from their own work email account, and that may be their position at that time, but let's not also assume that that person is not winnable to this particular righteous cause. Oh, and if we don't get to it, these two face re-election pretty soon, and we need to support our legislators that carry this kind of bill, and Christie. And these guys carry bills that we really care about, not just on this subject of murder, but on other subjects that greatly affect especially families and all of us. And they need our money to run for re-election. It's pretty expensive if they get a challenger. And you can contribute to, and you don't mind if I do this, you can contribute to them. Every dollar counts, okay? You can contribute up to $1,000 for the primary campaign. As soon as they finish session this next March or April, they go home and they face election in May. And I guarantee that if people don't like this particular bill or something else that they've done, Heather's been a target multiple times, John will experience that. And the opposition is extremely well funded, and it does take money to keep good legislators in office. And if I don't have good legislators like this, they're not going to carry any of our bills that would abolish abortion or abolish CPS or anything else. And so please, if you have anything to spare, make a love offering to their campaign. You can give them money tonight, okay? Give them sacrificially. I am planning to give them sacrificially. And take it out of your food budget or whatever you have to do. We need to keep these three in office, okay? $50, $100, $1,000 if you can afford it. Write your check tonight, okay? If you have cash in your pocket, just give them $10, $20, whatever. Thank you.
And I'm not that brave that I'm worrying about the arrows that are coming, because I can just hide behind Christy and Heather. Heather and Priscilla Giddings, and they're going to get all the arrows.
All right. Yeah?
I slipped in here too, but why go for 100% when there's only 1% break or whatever exemption? You're going to be entirely uphill.
Why go for 100% when we could do 1%?
99%.
Right.
Can you say 99% of babies instead of
100%? Yeah, that's a great question. My honest and biblical and throughout the Bible, absolute truthful answer is God will not bless our efforts if we do not put forward what He wants us to do. And when I bow my knee to Jesus Christ at the end of my life, He will not say, "Scott, did you abolish abortion in the state of Idaho?" He'll say, "Scott, did you try?" Duty is ours. The results belong to God. Okay? I want God to perform a move of the Holy Spirit on Idahoans. And I don't want to be guilty of hypocrisy. Leviticus 19:15 talks about partiality in the administration of justice. So I want to just put forward what God would have for society, step back, and watch Him work. And when He abolishes abortion, I will definitely be able to say, based on how much opposition I know there is, but also I have a lot of hope because I see a lot of God's people, I want to be able to say it had nothing to do with any of us, and we simply did the right thing, and God did the rest. And that's what I want.
Yeah, Chris.
I'd like just to add a comment to that question. You know, the 1%, I believe, is you're probably thinking of those with a rape or incest, you know. I think one thing that needs to be stated, just to reiterate the one point that was made by Scott, is that if all human life is sacred, then that 1% deserves our defense. We cannot say to the 99%, you matter, but to this 1%, you don't matter. We must defend them. But here's another thing that I think needs to be spoken clearly in this whole conversation. God in His law requires that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And you think about a woman contemplating abortion a woman who has been raped or has suffered incest, what is the loving thing for a Christian to do for a woman in that position? It's to stand up and offer her the olive branch of life. Because God forbid that that woman has an abortion, she has added from one sin upon her own sin. And those women who have abortion under those kind of circumstances, however horrific they are, they now go through life with guilt, shame, a deepening cloud of depression, anxiety, fear, the inability to maintain a loving relationship with a husband or a child. What haunts them through the days and years of their life is the kindergarten graduation of that child, the 12th grade senior high graduation, the possible marriage, the grandchildren that she will never hold on her lap. So we allow that woman to enter into a place of darkness and to compound sin with more sin, when we as God's people could have stepped beside this woman who's already suffered so much hurt and to say, let us walk with you through this valley, and point her to Jesus Christ, who is the author of life. So I believe abortion must be answered, as I said previously, with the fear of God, but that lends to the gospel. If God is sovereign in his majesty and glory, a just and a righteous God, how do we get to him? How are we reconciled to him? Through Jesus. So when a woman suffered so much sin, let's step beside them and give them life. Let's not allow them to choose death. Thanks.
Good, brother. That's good. Hey, let's pray, okay? And thank you for coming. By the way, these three are going to be on the radio tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock on 1310 KLIX. You ought to listen. Bill Colley went home early because he gets up at like 2 o'clock in the morning. But you guys are going to get a little bit of sleep before you go on the show tomorrow. They literally did leave early this morning. And you know there's no easy, quick way to get from North Idaho to South Central Idaho. And they'll have to do the same thing tomorrow afternoon to go home. So pray for them as they go. Pray for their families. And may God bless us with a path here for his glory.